We're going to look back into the Gospel of Matthew together. I say back into because most of you were here last week, and in our study we looked at Matthew chapter 1. And this week we're going to look at Matthew chapter 2. These two chapters of Matthew go together because they cover events relating to the birth of Christ, events leading up to that birth, the birth, and events that took place not too long after the birth of Christ. Remember, each of the Gospels has its own emphasis and focus. The Spirit of God has directed the four different Gospel writers to concentrate on a particular aspect of Christ's life and ministry. That doesn't mean there's not quite a bit of overlap, particularly in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But Matthew focuses on Jesus Christ as the King of Israel. The King and His kingdom become a dominant emphasis in Matthew. In Mark, Christ is viewed as the servant of the Lord. In Luke, He's viewed as man, the Son of Man, His humanity. And in John, His deity is brought to the fore. And each of the Gospel writers selects the material from Christ's life and ministry, which focuses attention particularly on their emphases. And that accounts, as the Spirit has directed them, why you have some things left out in one gospel that are included in another. Because it didn't suit their purpose to include it all. Otherwise, these gospels, as John said, as he concluded his, if everything was written, he said, I don't think the books of the world could hold it. So obviously, we have a condensed, summarized version, which we are glad for. Because we have a great task before us in mastering the truth that God has placed in our hands. The Gospel of Matthew is focusing on Jesus Christ as King. So chapter 1 opened up with the genealogy of the King. You have to show that He can fulfill the requirements of what God has set down, particularly in the Davidic covenant, to be the one who can sit on the throne of David. So the genealogy in Matthew traced Christ back to Abraham, the founder and father of the nation, through David. This is the genealogy of his father Joseph, we noted. So it comes from Abraham through David through Solomon. That's the line. David has other sons. But the Davidic covenant, the promises of that covenant, must come from David through Solomon. And we noted Luke's genealogy, emphasizing Jesus Christ as man, gives us Mary's genealogy. And Mary is a descendant of David through Nathan, David's son. So the physical lineage comes from David through his son Nathan down to Mary. For Matthew, he is not the physical descendant of Joseph, but he's the legal descendant, so we know that he is legally entitled to the throne of David. We also noted, because of Jeconiah in verses 11 and 12, in the prophecy concerning Jeconiah in the Old Testament, that he could not be the physical descendant of Joseph and fulfill the promises, because any descendant of Jeconiah is under a curse and cannot experience the blessing of God. But Jesus is not a physical descendant of Jeconiah. He is a legal descendant of Jeconiah through Joseph. Then you had the virgin birth in verses 18 to 25. Supernatural conception brought about by a sovereign act of God to produce conception in the womb of Mary, so there is no physical father for Jesus, but a physical mother. And he is born and named Jesus. He's the one who will save his people from their sins in verse 21. He is called Emmanuel in verse 23 because he indeed is the one who is God with us. We come to chapter 2. You have events that take place a little time after the birth of Christ. We sometimes, with our manger scenes, and we have the song, We Three Kings of Orient Are, we pick up ideas, and usually if you look at the manger scenes, we have the shepherds there, and you have the kings, as they are often referred to, the Magi here, we'll talk about them, all together gathered round the manger. And I guess you could say, well, we've condensed it. But the events of Matthew chapter 2 happen sometime after the birth of Christ, sometime up to 2 years after the birth of Christ. So we'll see the timelines in Matthew chapter 2. So these men in Matthew chapter 2, the Magi from the east, do not come to the stable and worship Christ in the manger. He has been removed to a house. Some time has gone by, and Joseph and Mary have stayed settled in Bethlehem, but then they will have to leave. What stands out here in Matthew chapter 2 is the hostility of the king of the Jews, Herod, the indifference and apathy of the people of Israel, the Jews themselves. And amazingly, the only ones in Matthew chapter 2 that worship and honor Jesus as the Christ, the King of Israel, are Gentiles. And remember, we saw in our previous study that the Abrahamic covenant, which is the foundational covenant between God and Abraham and his descendants, also included a blessing for all the nations. We had some glimpse here as Gentiles fall in worship of Jesus Christ. The chapter opens up, Matthew chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, so identifying where he was born, in Bethlehem of Judea. It's specified as Bethlehem of Judea because there's also a Bethlehem of Zebulun in the north, in the region of Galilee. Not as well known to us, obviously, but it distinguishes it here. It's Bethlehem of Judea. And that's important. That's the city of David. That's where David was born. It's where the king of the Jews had to be born, as we will see. Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Herod the king. This is Herod the Great. Boy, the difficulty is the name Herod becomes attached to different ones of his sons and grandsons and great-grandsons. So you're looking at the Herods and you know, which Herod is this? And it gets further confused because I was going to say this goofy guy, but that's not a good word to use. This strange man. He named some of his sons the same. So there's two Herod Philips. I mean, well, now you're going to call Philip, and you got two of them. So, you know, it gets confusing because now we're saying, oh, who are we talking about here? Herod the Great? There's only one Herod the Great, and he is great. Great in a variety of ways, but he's a great man. He was a genius of his building and the structures he was responsible for. The temple that was constructed by him. He was appointed king of the Jews, king of Judea, in 40 BC. Now, it will take a few years for him to solidify his hold. So often his formal reign is marked as beginning in 37 BC, but you understand 3 years earlier, the Romans rule the world. And through the manipulations of his father, Antipater, and so on, and contacts that are established, ends up that Herod is appointed in 40 BC as king of the Jews. He returns to Judea, he solidifies his power, and really he's formally takes control in 37 BC, and he will reign until 4 BC. Now, you right away notice a problem. He's born in 4 BC. Well, Christ is already born. Now, our modern calendar was established in the 6th century, and it's off a few years. So, Christ was born before the year that's supposed to mark his birth. He was born at least 4 years, probably 5, 6, or 7 years, somewhere in there, BC, as we would call it, or now it's you know, politically correct to call it the Common Era or BCE before the Common Era. But I like to ask people, well, what marks the start of the Common Era? How did you come up with the Common Era and the before the Common Era? Oh, it just so happens it's the birth of Christ. Well, that's interesting. That's what we used to call, at any rate. All this to say, Herod dies in 4 BC. So we get an idea of where we are, because Herod's going to die in chapter 2. So we know where the time period is when we're in the days of Herod the king. We are in the closing days of his reign. Not a good time to be associated with Herod the Great. He's a powerful man. Yeah, you ought to read some on Herod the Great in a Bible encyclopedia or something. It doesn't have to be a long article. But, you know, you talk about a soap opera. Here's a man who had 10 wives and a number of children. And it was not a safe thing to be a child of Herod. He murdered 3 of his own sons, one of them 5 days before he himself died. He had his favorite wife murdered. He never did fully recover from that. And he's a man, a city rebelled against him in his territory. He took his army there. When the city surrendered, he murdered every single person in the city, all 3,000 of them. Then burned the city to the ground. I mean, he is a man of tremendous abilities when you look at some of his accomplishments, but he is a man of vile character. He's near the end of his life. He's suffering multiple physical problems. And yet he is holding on tenaciously to his throne. This time, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. The Magi, the Magoi, as the Greek text would have them. We call them the Magi. These are not kings. And we get the word magician from this word. Gives you an idea of something of its flavor. A magician, a sorcerer, a soothsayer, an astrologer. It encompasses that group of people. Turn back to the book of Daniel. Book of Daniel, chapter 2. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, those large books, and then you hit Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel has been carried away in the Babylonian captivity. So carried away from his homeland of Israel to the land of Babylon. There he is one of those select young men to be trained in the ways of the Babylonians, the wisdom of the Babylonians. And you'll see in Daniel chapter 2, verse 2. When King Nebuchadnezzar gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams, they came in. They call in the magicians. There's our word when they translate the Greek, Old Testament into Greek. They use our word, the Magi, here. You see the group that they are connected with, the conjurers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, astrologers. These are men of great wisdom, but more than just human wisdom. They are supposed to be men who have insights beyond the normal. So they have spiritual insight and wisdom, supernatural insight. They are those that the king would look to give him advice with their wisdom and their supernatural insight. Word used down in verse 10 as well. The end of the verse. No one's asked anything of any men like of magician or conjurer or Chaldean. Chaldean, that class of Babylonian, the astrologers. They studied the stars and through the stars, astrology. Daniel's part of this group. Now, he didn't partake in the pagan practices, but he is a man of great wisdom who is part of the counseling group to the king, who has been trained in the ways of the Babylonians and is to have beyond normal insights and understanding so that the gods, quote, will reveal things to him that he can tell the king. So when you come back to Matthew chapter 2, and it says the Magi from the east arrived. These Magi could have been from Babylon. They could be from Persia. Somewhere in the east, this would be a title that could have been used of those kind of men in Persia, in Babylon. If they're from Babylon, the connection is interesting. that how much had they learned, perhaps, that had been passed down from when Daniel and men like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were present in the court of the king. And what they had taught and made known had been passed along. We don't know. We're not told any more about them. They're not kings, but they would have been important people. The kind of men that served in the court of kings. Men of position and influence and power and wealth, as their gifts would make clear. They show up in Jerusalem. Now, why? Be told in a moment, the next verse. They begin to inquire around, Jerusalem being the capital city. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. We've come to worship the king of the Jews. Now, it's interesting here. There is a king of the Jews. He's mentioned in verse 3, Herod the king. He has been sovereignly appointed king by the Romans. He has been functioning as king for over 30 years. He's a man widely recognized for his greatness, his accomplishments. And you come here asking, where's the one born king of the Jews? What is this? Well, we saw his star in the east. When they were in the east, in Babylon, in the region of Persia, we saw his star. No information here. And we've come to worship him. How did they know what that star signified? Evidently, there was special revelation given to them. Perhaps in a dream. Perhaps an angel made known to them what the significance of this supernatural star was. It signifies the birth in Israel of the king of the Jews. The one who is a king worthy of worship. So significant that these great men from the east will make all the preparation and the arduous journey to travel all the way to Palestine to bring gifts and offer worship to him. We begin to wonder, well, I'd like to know more. As you read the papers these days and you watch television programs, people coming up with ideas, well, this star, when was the, were planets in a special alignment? And it could have been in, that's just man rejecting the scripture. There is no natural explanation here because this star will reappear shortly, in our discussion. It can't be an alignment of planets or any other natural phenomenon. And there has to be special revelation, so we have to leave it there. We've come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now you note here is Herod the king. They don't offer Herod the king gifts. They don't offer him worship. They have come for one purpose, to give valuable gifts to the newborn king and offer him worship. You see that they recognize something remarkable about the newborn king. Can he be greater than Herod the Great, who constructed the temple here that is splendid by anybody, and all his other buildings and projects? We didn't come to give gifts to Herod. We didn't come to worship him. We came to worship the newborn king of the Jews. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. And that's a strong word, agitated, shaken. Not only Herod, but all Jerusalem with him. Now, remember, this is the Herod who murders three of his own sons. The last one was the one that his will had designated would be his heir. But 5 days before he dies, he has him murdered, executed. So he has to rewrite his will in his last 5 days. Why did he have him executed? Because that son had the audacity. Herod had already had him in prison because, you know, there's all kind of things going back and forth here. It's amazing. But he heard that he was trying to get out of jail to get ready to take the throne. Well, Herod had designated him in his will, his heir. He's a dying man. 5 days he'll be dead. When Herod heard that he did that, he immediately sends the executioners to the prison and has them executed. There's no rationale to this man. He's a man of powerful influence. He's a man who had regular contacts with the Caesars in Rome. Antony and Cleopatra, Herod's involved. Took the wrong side. He supported Antony and Cleopatra. But he is so clever that he ends up that Augustus will accept his explanation, and it just goes on. He's back and forth to Rome. He's in contact with the emperor. But you got all this going on. His sister is trying to turn Herod against his own son so that her son can become, and it just goes on and on and on. I mean, you couldn't write a soap opera for TV about this guy. He's Herod the Great. He's troubled. When he's troubled, everybody's troubled. And this can only be trouble. And Jerusalem's troubled with him. You know, the Romans are in power. We have the Roman Empire. Herod is king because the Romans said he was king. If the Romans say he's not king, he won't be king. Just that clear. The reason that they put people in power like this was to keep peace in the empire. Now, the Jews have a working relationship, particularly the leadership. Herod's not a Jew. He's an Idumean, an Edomite, descendant of Esau. But the Romans have appointed him. The Jews have accepted him. They have their power and influence. It's working. If you have someone now that's going to be honored as king of the Jews and the Romans haven't appointed him, you have trouble with Rome. This come out in the book of Acts, and the fear, what? The Romans will come and take away our position. Always a danger. Herod recognized that. He had to keep the Caesar happy or he would no longer be in power. And so the Jews here know if Herod gets upset, there's going to be trouble. I mean, you know, a man who can kill thousands and show no remorse. And furthermore, the Romans could get upset. So word spreads. When these magi come, we see them three camels, you know, coming along. And that's all right. You know, we picture the three comes from the gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We're just not told how many. There may have been three. There may have been 10. The entourage would have been significant because these kind of men with this kind of position and these kind of valuable gifts wouldn't travel themselves. So when they arrive in Jerusalem and start to inquire around, it gets attention. So everybody's agitated. What's going on? Herod takes it seriously. Herod took all these kinds of things seriously. Now, he's king of the Jews, but, you know, his knowledge of Jewish scriptures is limited. So he calls the Jewish leadership together and wants to know, where will the Messiah be born? You note the connection Herod makes. They say in verse 2, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Herod inquires at the end of verse 4 where the Messiah was to be born, the anointed one, the one anointed by God to be the ruler of Israel. He takes this seriously. He knows something about Jewish prophecy. He doesn't know enough to know where the Jewish writings said he would be born, but he knows about a prophesied anointed one to rule. And they, the Jewish leaders, tell him, verse 5, in Bethlehem of Judea. For this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. We have here Micah chapter 5, verse 2. prophesying specifically where Jesus would be born. Remember, that's why Mary and Joseph ended up having to be taken to Bethlehem. Taken to Bethlehem in the plan of God, arranged so he would be born in the city of David, where David had been born, and where the prophet Micah said the Messiah, the descendant of David, would be born. So the Jewish leaders know right where to go. The last part of that, he will shepherd my people Israel, is taken from 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 2. There you see the purpose of Matthew. And often as we do, we'll pull two different scriptures together to make a point or to show something. He doesn't quote the rest of Micah chapter 5, verse 2, which says that the one to be born in Bethlehem will be the one who has dwelt in eternity. Because his particular point is not to demonstrate the eternality of Christ. That'll be John's purpose in John's Gospel chapter 1, because he's showing the deity of Christ. Here he's showing that Christ is king. So he quotes the purpose where the coming Messiah has to be born, and he'll be the ruler who will shepherd my people. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 2, there it said of David that he would be the one who is shepherding Israel. The context of David assuming his responsibilities and being recognized, he's the shepherd of Israel. Now here's the one who will be the son of David who will carry that out. So it's in Bethlehem, in the land of Judah. Bethlehem's about 5 miles from Jerusalem. So it's not far away. We noted it's a little insignificant town. Significant because it was the birthplace of David, significant to the Jews, but it's like we look at a small town out in our own state where someone well-known gets born, but you go there, you say, well, there's not much to the town, but it has a connection to a well. Well, David was born in Bethlehem, but Bethlehem itself is not any significant town as far as size or so on. Well, then Herod's got his information. You see something of the mind of this man. It's a wicked mind, but it is a brilliantly wicked mind. He is already doing his strategy. He didn't take this lightly. Well, these men have traveled a long way. They've gone to a lot of trouble to come. They say there's some supernatural events. I want to know where the Messiah is to be born. You talk about you come to worship the King of the Jews. I know Old Testament scriptures talk about this. So the Jewish leaders can tell him where he'll be born, Bethlehem. So, verse 7, Herod secretly called the Magi. Now, okay, Jewish leaders can go back home. Magi, you come in here, we're going to have a private conversation. I want to know exactly when did you see that star that signaled the birth of the King of the Jews? You know what Herod's doing? I got to narrow this down as much as possible. I know where he is. Now I want to know how old is he? He's planning the execution of this baby. Now here's a man in his late 60s. He'll be dead at 70. In poor physical condition, being dipped in baths of oil, trying to relieve some of his suffering. When he gets to the end, he'll have worms eating parts of his body, something like his great-grandson, Agrippa I in Acts 12, experiences in death. I mean, remarkable. But he's plotting the death of what the Old Testament scriptures would have prophesied concerning the birth of the Messiah. So he's narrowing it down. When did you see the star? How long? Then he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. You know, it's remarkable. There's no doubt on the part of the Jewish leaders where the Messiah will be born. There's no doubt in Herod's part this is a potential threat to him. But it's amazing how things are handled. There's no indication the Jews want to find out any more. All Jerusalem is unsettled and shaken here. But no indication the Jewish leaders have any real interest in following up on this. They're just concerned that things are going to get difficult if this gets out of hand. Herod has one thing on his mind. He's got to die. How can this baby be a threat to Herod? It's not a threat to Herod, because Herod figures if he's a baby, he won't be able to be king for 20 years or whatever. Well, let's face it, in 20 years, Herod's going to be going on 90. And his physical condition, he knew he wouldn't be living that long, but he's got to hold on. There's no rationale to sin. So, you go to Bethlehem. Why didn't he send soldiers? Herod's point is to keep this as low-key as possible. I mean, you send a contingent of soldiers along, all of a sudden now you've elevated it. Herod thinks this is important. And then you have Herod's men arrive in Bethlehem, possibility that they'll not be able to find this baby. So I let them do my work. I would love to worship him too. So you go and find him. When you find him, you come tell me and I'll come and worship him. And of course, these magi have no reason. I mean, Herod's king of the Jews. Expected they'll be all pleased about this too. Wouldn't you think these magi, you wonder what's going on in their mind? We go to all this work to get ready to travel over here. I mean, this preparation could have taken months. Then you take the trip over here that, you know, you just didn't get in a car and drive over. You know, you got to pack the animals. You've got to make provisions because you don't stop at restaurants along the way and hotels and everything and make this arduous, dangerous journey. And you show up here in the capital city, and people got to start asking questions around to even find out where he would be born, let alone do they know he's been born. And then the king tells you, go find him and I'll come worship him. You appreciate the fact. Verse 9, after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. I mean, our confirmation. How do you think you get here? Now I'm in Jerusalem, and they tell us to go to Bethlehem. 5 miles south down here. And it's a little town, you won't miss it, and there's not much to it. And the king, the Jewish leaders, and the city. Here we go to Bethlehem. I appreciate the great faith of these magi. They're on their way. But the star reappears, and they rejoice with exceedingly great joy. I mean, just a confirmation. Here, a reminder. You think the planets got back in line? They disappeared for months. Now they, no, this is a supernatural star. Because, you know, the star appeared, which they had seen in the east, verse 9. This is a supernatural star. And it is so specific, it can come and be right over the exact house in Bethlehem where Jesus is. So it's a supernatural event. People who have problem with this are those people who have problem with the supernaturalness of Scripture and what is recorded. But let's face it, if you have a problem with a supernatural star, I assume you really have problems with a virgin birth. If you have problems with these things, you have problems with the whole concept of God becomes man. And let's face it, if you're trying to take the supernaturalness away from God, what kind of God do you have? I mean, man wants to reduce God to what he can control. The magi, the star, reappears, directs them to the exact house. They don't have to go to Bethlehem and ask questions now. They don't have to go around and knock on doors or go to the inn and say, do you know where? Now, you'll know, it came to the house. They're not in the stable any longer. They're in a house. As much as 2 years have gone by. Evidently, Joseph and Mary have stayed put in Bethlehem. Maybe they thought it was a good thing to do. Let's face it, Mary became pregnant in Nazareth. She's not married to Joseph. Nazareth is not a place of great reputation. We'll see that in a moment. And now Mary and Joseph, that's where maybe we ought to just stay in Bethlehem. We'll stay here. And Joseph the carpenter, get a job here. We are from here, you know, we have ancestors from Bethlehem. So maybe make some contact, get a job carpentering, and we'll just... So they've settled down here. They've been in Bethlehem for months. As much as 2 years. The outside, no more. Probably some less. How much less, we don't know. So they come into the house. They saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell to the ground and worshiped him. That just not was not what you would maybe bow before a king in those days. They fall down on the ground before him, and then they offer worship to him. So they're beyond just honoring a king or a great person. They're falling on the ground, offering him worship. Isn't it amazing? I think great faith on the part of these magi, Gentiles, from Persia or Babylon. I mean, what do you think? You've come, you've been to the capital city, no one has a clue. And they send you off to Bethlehem to find this newborn king, and then you can come tell him. And then you come find him, he's living in a house, not a palace. I take it, it wouldn't have been one of the great houses of Bethlehem if there were any great houses in Bethlehem. But they're not shaken a bit. As soon as they see him, there's a recognition. They fall down and worship him. You ought to know, they don't fall down and worship Mary. Not to minimize the great privilege given to Mary, but she's not worshipped. They fall down and worship the child. And they open their treasures, and they are treasures. Gold, frankincense, myrrh. Things of great value. They are gifts to him. They'll probably finance the trip that they're going to have to take to Egypt, Mary, Joseph, and Jesus, and their stay there and their trip back. You can be sure these important men from the East travel all this way to give worship and honor to the newborn king of the Jews. They didn't bring a little bit of gold. They brought treasures worthy of the one that could be worshipped. So great gifts here. Not shaken a bit. You don't find any conversation. Now, we're a little unsure here. I mean, there is just a directness about it. Coming into the house, they saw the child with his mother. They fell to the ground and worshipped him. Not any discussion. Do you have any proof? Can you... No. The Spirit of God works in such a way, there is a recognition here, they give their gifts. Matthew is concerned to draw attention to the Old Testament. He doesn't draw attention here to anything of the Old Testament, but there is something that comes to mind. Here you have these Gentile rulers bowing before the King of the Jews and giving him great gifts. And you know, that's what the Old Testament said would happen with the Messiah. We'll just take one passage, Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60. And here you look forward to the millennium and the glory of that time. Verse 1 of Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Verse 3. Nations will come to your light. Kings to the brightness of your rising. You see, nations and kings. We have to jump down here. They bring all these gifts. Verse 6, a multitude of camels will cover you. Young camels of Midian, Ephah, those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense. Bear good news of the praises of the Lord. Verse 9, the coastlands will wait for me. The ships of Tarshish will come. Do you bring your sons from afar? Their silver, their gold with them. For the name of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, because he is glorified. You see what happened in the millennium. Here you have a foretaste of it. Gentiles coming with great gifts and bringing them to the King of Israel. The King of the Jews, Herod, is not here. The Jewish leaders are not here, but these Gentiles have come. So you see a little bit of foretaste of what is unfolding. Come back to Matthew chapter 2. Though a magi are warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, so they left for their own country by another way. So you see, there is supernatural revelation communicated to these magi. That evidently happened to them when they were in the east and how they knew the significance of the star and so on. They're warned, don't go back through Judah, don't go back to Herod. They leave another way. We're not told how. They go out and up the coast. Did they go down south of the Dead Sea and around more desert region? We're not told. All they have to do is stay out of Herod's territory. Because he has to be careful. He has to be careful because it'll bring him in conflict with people who rule other areas. And if the Romans would think that Herod is taking on more than they have allotted to him, he would soon find himself quickly removed. So all they have to do is go out, and Herod's not going to spend time trying to chase them down. Verse 13, when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord. And you get the idea, there are events now happening here quickly. They're warned in a dream to not return to Herod, so they go another way. When they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up. And you note here, God does not appear to Mary to give the instruction. Joseph is the head of this family unit. And so the instructions are given from God in a dream to Joseph. Now Joseph comes to Mary. Mary tells him what God told her. No, Joseph is recognized here in his role. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. So he gets his dream, he awakes from the dream, wakes Mary, gets Jesus and their belongings, and they're gone. I mean, there's no spending a few days here getting ready. There's an urgency about this because as soon as Herod realizes the Magi aren't coming back, he's on it. And so it is essential they get to Egypt. So they go to Egypt. They remain there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Out of Egypt I have called my son. So you see this emphasis in Matthew. We had it in verse 5 and 6, that spoken by the prophet, he'll be born in Bethlehem. Here now you have it. The prophet, Hosea, said, out of Egypt I called my son. Hosea 11:1. Interesting reference. If you go to Hosea 11:1, we won't turn there for time. That is talking about what had happened historically in the past, when God brought Israel out of Egypt in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. And you might want to go there quickly just so you see it. Basically there, God calls Israel his son, his firstborn. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So you see that connection. The nation Israel, as a nation, is viewed as God's son, his firstborn. Now, when the prophet Hosea refers back to the Exodus and deliverance from Egypt, he refers to the fact, out of Egypt I have called my son, because God brought his son, his firstborn, the nation, out of Egypt. Now Matthew makes that application in parallel to Christ, the one in whom all the promises to Israel will find their fulfillment and enable their fulfillment to be carried out and brought about. Out of Egypt I have called my son. Just as the nation, so the physical son will be brought out of Egypt. Now, we go back to Herod. When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged. Herod had a temper that displayed, I mean, Josephus records some of this, and you read any of the writings about Herod, you'll see something of how he can go off. He sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity. We're going to be sure he's born in Bethlehem, but I want to make sure I didn't mean on the outskirts or just outside Bethlehem. Now, some reject this because they say there's no record. in all of Herod's activities of him killing all the male children in Bethlehem in that area. But you understand, Bethlehem is not a big city. It's a little town. Common estimate is 20 or less male children would have been included in this, from what they can tell on the size of Bethlehem at this time. What is that, with 20 male children to kill them, the babies like that? That's significant, but you understand that's not significant in Herod. Here's a man who can kill thousands at a time. Men, women, and children. I mean, he could get away with every one as long as he doesn't offend Rome. And he keeps relative peace in his area. And it happens today. We get numb. Terrorists blow up, set off a bomb, and they kill 10, 15, 20 people. I was noticing in the paper this week and one day. You get back in the back section, there's a little item 2 or 3 inches high. A terrorist set off a bomb and killed 10 people. Well, it doesn't even make the front page. It doesn't even make the second or third page. It's buried back there in a little column. Well, we get numb to terrorists. They're blowing up people everywhere. So we just accept it. That's the way it was with Herod. He kills people all the time. It's not a major event to us that he killed 20 baby boys in Bethlehem. I wonder what set him off. You don't even have to know. He did it. We don't even look and say, wonder what set that terrorist off to do that. I mean, don't even bother anymore because there's so many places and reasons they do it. Herod. I don't doubt he did that. Somebody probably got under his skin. Somebody probably offended him. So you see what happens here. It's not recorded in secular events. Secular writers take that to be what probably didn't happen. But it's just not a major event in Herod's life. 2 years and under from the time he had determined from the Magi. So at least the outside, Jesus is 2 years old. Because Herod is going from the time they saw the star that marked the birth of the King of the Jews. Now, how much time did Herod build in there? I mean, let's face it. It was exactly 2 years. Herod's going to allow extra space. So one writer said that Jesus was probably about 2 months old. Because Herod would have allowed 10 times as much time in there. So if he killed everybody under 2 years old, Jesus was probably only 2 months. We don't know. He could have been a year and a half old. There's probably some backing off from the 2 years because Herod would have wanted to allow enough space to be sure that the Magi had it right and told him right. But that's why we say Jesus is somewhere under 2 years of age by this time that these events occur. They've been living in Bethlehem. Now they are in Egypt. This is a great tragedy. We're not minimizing the tragedy when we say it's not major in Arab, but it is major in Israel. And so we have a fulfillment of Jeremiah the prophet's prophecy, Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 is a great chapter because it contains the new covenant that God prophesies. It is a prophecy that is a prophecy of good things for Israel. But there is in that Jeremiah 31, verse 15. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they were no more. I'm referring to the events of the Babylonian captivity. Now, they will ultimately overcome with the blessings of God and the new covenant and the blessings promised to Israel. But you have the sufferings of the Babylonian captivity that Jeremiah references in Jeremiah 31, 15, which recorded here. A voice was heard in Ramah. Ramah is about 10 miles from Bethlehem. It's the burial place of Rachel. And the picture here, Rachel, the wife of Jacob, viewed as a mother of Israel. And she's coming out of her grave to weep for her children. In Jeremiah 31, immediately because of the Babylonian captivity. And they've died. And they've been killed. She can't be comforted because they are no more. And now Matthew takes that and say there's a significance in that passage of what has taken place here. And it's in the context of the blessings that will come in the new covenant through the Messiah. But in that context also, there is great suffering and sorrow cost. And there's weeping in Israel because of the death of these young sons. Isn't it interesting, verse 19? But when Herod died, you know, these rulers never stop and consider. Someday they'll say, when I die. He knew he was going to die. He's a dying man. I mean, there was a time when he took a knife and wanted to kill himself, and those with him prevented him because of the agony and all he's going on. But here he is trying to kill the Messiah, the Savior. Remarkable. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother, go into the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead. You know how God works? You have these events on the human level, but God's sovereignly behind it all. Why didn't he just tell the Magi, go to Bethlehem? Don't go talk to Herod. He's a wicked man. Could have spared these babies in Bethlehem, but God doesn't do that. As the Magi go to Jerusalem and tell Herod, and Herod in his wickedness will fulfill the writings of Jeremiah. Now you can return to Israel. The angel doesn't tell Joseph where to go in Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. So afterward, being warned by God in a dream, he left for regions of Galilee. And he came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Just a summary here. Archelaus is a son of Herod. You know, he's running out of possible heirs. He's killed three of them. His last one 5 days before he died. Now, Herod could write a will. But as a king under the Romans, that will had to be approved and validated by Caesar. Well, Herod's will specified his son would be his heir. But the son that he specified in his will, he executed 5 days before he died. So he wrote a new will. But the Romans hadn't validated it. So now you got the soap opera. Off to Rome we go. Archelaus and other brothers to fight. Archelaus took the new will and said, I'm the king. I'm the new replacement for my son. I inherit his realm, my father's realm. The other son said, no, that shouldn't be, because that will wasn't a validated will. The previous will ought to be in place, and we ought to get a portion. Well, Caesar decided there would be no new king, Herod. They appointed Archelaus as an ethnarch. He got half of Herod's territory. The other two sons split the other half. They each got a quarter. Archelaus got half that included Judea. And so Joseph doesn't want to settle in Judea. Archelaus is a vile man and did not have the abilities of his father. He killed thousands of people. Finally, the Romans became so disgusted with him, they deposed him and exiled him without Roman support. So they didn't even recognize him as a valid, worthy of support. So that's the condition. He is not a man who wouldn't want to go back into Judea with Archelaus on the throne. He's as bad as Herod. So they go to Nazareth. They go to Galilee. Well, Galilee, you know, in the north, up by the Sea of Galilee. And they settle there. Now, when you read Matthew, you might get the idea they just picked out Nazareth. And we don't have time, but if you go over to Luke chapter 1, you know where Mary is from? Nazareth. You go to Luke chapter 2, you know where Joseph is from? Nazareth. When the angel appeared to Mary to tell her about the birth of Jesus, she was living in Nazareth. When the angel appeared to Joseph to tell him about Jesus, he was living in Nazareth. They were from Nazareth. So they end up going back home. That may have been difficult, because remember, Mary was an unmarried woman who was pregnant when they left Nazareth to go to Bethlehem. But now, we can't settle in Judea. We got to get into Galilee. We're back here. Let's settle in Nazareth. And you know what that does? That fulfills Old Testament scripture. Now, there's no specific passage that says he'll be called a Nazarene. We are familiar with the title Jesus the Nazarene. And the prophets prophesied this. He shall be called a Nazarene. But you notice prophets plural. There's no specific prophet that said that. But the general message of the prophets is he'll be a Nazarene. What did it mean to be a Nazarene? It means to be despised, rejected, thought little of. Remember in John chapter 1, along about verse 46, verse 47 in there, Nathanael, when he was told about Jesus, his question was, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? What did Isaiah prophesy in Isaiah 53? He's despised and rejected of men. He has no comeliness that we should desire him. And he's a Nazarene. Other passages give the same picture. So again, the hand of God in every detail. And yet the wickedness of man operating with an openness, but not able to frustrate the plan of God. Amazing, isn't it? Herod is determined to kill the king of the Jews. There's a man facing death, and yet he is determined to fight against the plan of God. Even when he finds out what the Old Testament has prophesied about him, he is determined he will frustrate the plan of God. The Jews, you know, like religious people, settle down, don't rock the boat. They're just comfortable to have it the way it is. Their Messiah has been born 5 miles away. There are no Jews there to worship him. Jewish leaders, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. I hope this doesn't get out of hand. I hope we don't have trouble. Everybody's sort of unsettled and upset and shaking. But let's not make anything of it. But by God's grace, here come Gentiles with great gifts and worship the newborn king of the Jews. This young baby, they worship him, give him gifts. He's the one who will be the Messiah of Israel. But he will be the Savior of Gentiles as well as Jews. You know what a tragedy? We see the same thing. People apathetic, indifferent, hostile. But God in his grace brings some to the Savior. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for these magi. Your work of grace that brought them to the land of Israel, searching for the King of the Jews, not Herod, but your anointed one, the Messiah, the true King of Israel. Lord, what an honor given them that they should worship him, should give him gifts. What a tragedy that the Jewish leaders are relatively indifferent, uncaring. They too will become more openly hostile. Herod, in his lost, wretched, depraved condition, Lord, as he faced imminent death, manifested such open hatred and hostility toward you and your son. Lord, we see all these reactions manifest around us in these days. We thank you for your grace manifested to us Gentiles that we are privileged to know and worship the Jewish Messiah and Savior. Thank you that he is a Savior for Gentiles and he is a Savior for Israel. And ultimately, all the promises will be realized one day when he rules and reigns on this earth as King of the Jews and ruler of the world. We give you praise for who he is and what he has done. In his name, amen.